If I were to have asked you before our scripture reading what the primary mark of a follower of Christ is, the primary mark of a follower of Christ, I wonder what your answer would have been. Even now after the reading, you might not be ready with the biblical answer if you weren't paying attention. And I'm sure that if we were to put this question to a number of professing Christians, we would get a variety of answers. What is the primary mark of a follower of Christ? Some might say that going to church is what identifies a true disciple of Christ. And sometimes I'll hear Christians saying this about somebody who's not walking with the Lord, not believing, whatever, maybe grew up in the church and is out in the world somewhere. I just wish that person would get back into church. Well, is that what it's all about? Somebody getting back into church? You know, regeneration might be helpful too. Others might talk about reading the Bible or praying or good moral behavior. And I certainly do not downplay the importance of these things. I'm not saying any of these things are bad things. They are going to be there where you have a person who is following Christ. But the mark of a disciple that we read about this morning has a special place. This is the only one about which Jesus says that all men will know that we are Jesus' disciples if we display it. They won't know it about us because we're sitting in a pew or have good moral behavior or any of these things. But there is something that will tell them that we are followers of Christ. This mark is not a fish bumper sticker. That might shock you. But that's not it. It's not a cross worn around the neck. I was just looking at a picture, I think it was, of Steven Tyler of Aerosmith and American Idol, currently fame and so forth, just because I think it was the one that came up on the, when you get on your internet and here's a news. And I was looking at this picture, and I zeroed in, and he was wearing a cross. I was like, you got to be kidding me. Well, it's not that. It's not a bracelet or a keychain that says, what would Jesus do? That's not the mark. It's not even carrying a Bible. Again, these things are fine. I am not speaking against them. But in the end, they can make no more than a superficial statement. Jesus demands an identification with Him that goes much deeper than any of these things that we've talked about. The primary mark of a Christian is that he loves other believers, and indeed all men, as Christ loves them. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we know what is involved in loving others as Christ loves. And you can check that out again, refresh your memory. We have also the many one another's throughout Scripture which give us further insight. That kind of love cannot be displayed by someone who is pretending to be a Christian. The flesh cannot manufacture the sacrificial love for others that comes only from the regenerating and indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What is the primary fruit of the Spirit? Love, right? The greatest of these is love. This is why Jesus always stressed the inner life as being crucial to pleasing God. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave a series of seemingly new commandments there, did he not? He said, "You've heard that you shouldn't commit murder. But I say your inner anger is wrong as well." And that's really what feeds murder. So, a new commandment. You're not even to be angry with your brother. You've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery, but your inner lust is wrong as well. You've heard that you shouldn't break a vow, but any inner intent to deceive anybody is wrong. You've heard that you should love your neighbor. No, that wasn't new. But you ought to have a heart of love for your enemies as well. Jesus was not actually changing God's standard for his people. It wasn't new in that sense. God had wanted people to love a certain kind of way, you know, in Old Testament times or whatever. But now, let's love differently. That's not what Jesus is saying. These truths were implied in the law. But man has a tendency to go for the letter of the law, not the spirit. Okay, you put out these things, so those are the things I'm going to, you know, fixate on. And other ways that I wouldn't be showing love, I'll just kind of let that slide. Because they're not right there. And so it can seem like a new thing when we are reminded that our inner condition, our inner motivations, that these things are the key, not a towing of the line of some outward code. Now, obviously, if these things are truly going on within, they will be seen in action. We've talked about that. But it has to start with something that God does in the inner person. The true Christian life cannot be faked because it can only flow from a changed heart. And what we learned this morning is that the true Christian possesses an abiding love for followers of Christ. This is a commandment. Yes. And therefore, it can be obeyed to a lesser or a greater degree. But, as we will see, it is also a given for all those who truly know the Lord Jesus. You will love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's get into our passage by reading verses 31 through 33, where we have what we could call the prologue to this new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him in immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." The he in verse 31 is, of course, Judas. When Judas had gone out, his departure cleared the air in the upper room. I think you'd probably just feel a difference in the spiritual atmosphere after this man was gone. Jesus seems to be immediately rejuvenated. He is now free to share the fullness of his heart with his true followers. His first words after the door closes behind the traitor is this joyful affirmation, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That might seem peculiar under the circumstances. Judas has just left to go betray him. Jesus is staring arrest and torture in the face. And he proclaims that he's about to be, you know, glorified, that he is in fact being glorified. But we need to take the spiritual perspective on these events. See them as God sees them. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, what is Jesus saying? From the human perspective, all of this is disaster and disgrace. But as Jesus heard those footsteps receding down the hall, he knew that everything was going according to plan. He was embracing the redemptive mission on which he had been sent. He was submitting himself to the will of the Father, even to death on a cross. A chain of events had been set in motion that would result in the salvation of the elect and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. Jesus could taste the coming victory over Satan and the return to the glory that he had known from all eternity. But in the Father's sight, Jesus was already glorified in that upper room because he was willingly taking on the humiliation that awaited him. And this is a great lesson for us. From God's perspective, allowing ourselves to be mistreated can be our most glorious moments on earth. When we endure slander, when we wash the feet even of our enemies, when we are betrayed and humiliated for standing for the truth, the radiance of Christ shines forth from us. Whether men see it or not, it's true. That's what's happening. You are glorifying God. He is glorifying you. Notice that Jesus' joy was not focused simply on his own glorification. His passion was to glorify the Father. In fact, Jesus' glorification was a byproduct of the fact that the Father was glorified in him. He was showing forth the attributes of the Father. We saw this in John 12. 27 and 28. John 12, 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In the events of the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus, the character of the Father was trumpeted forth. It was vindicated. That's huge in all of this. You're seeing the Father for who he is and what the Son is doing. Through the obedience of Jesus, the Father's justice and holiness were displayed in his demand for a perfect sacrifice for sin. Don't we see who the Father is and saying it has to be a perfect human being? In fact, the Word made flesh, God and man, going to his death voluntarily on behalf of sinful men. Does that not make it very clear who God is? But also we see his love and his mercy displayed in that he provided his own Son as the sacrifice that appeases his own holy wrath. It's all there. Glorify yourself, Father, in all of this that I'm going to do. Oh, believe me, I am. The world is going to see who I really am through this mission, this moment that I have planned for from before the foundation of the world. I think, again, we have a great lesson here. We will be the most spiritually radiant when we act as a channel for the attributes of God. That's what we're here to do. Some people think that the only thing we're ever supposed to channel is that, you know, God wants us all to be happy and wealthy and healthy all the time. Well, the more others see the Father's full nature in us, the more we share in His glory. And what's more, we should have a deeply felt zeal to see the Father and the Lord Jesus glorified in that way. It should be killing us, grieving us, that God is not being honored around us as He should, and is not being honored in our own lives as He should. Why does so much that is going on, and so much that I do, why is that not speaking of all that God is? One of our greatest anticipations should be the knowledge that one day every knee will bow, and that the Lord will get the full glory that is due to Him. The departure of Judas also reminds Jesus of the need to discuss with His disciples His own coming departure. This will be a theme throughout the next few chapters. Jesus will be leaving His disciples physically in 43 days. He won't be around anymore, physically speaking. And they needed to be prepared for this. They needed to be prepared for the continuation of His ministry in His absence. Because it would still be His ministry. That's what's still going on today. His ministry through us. Jesus calls them little children. How did that strike you, you know, when you first read that? Little children. You know, here they are, you know, grown men. That's a term of endearment that's used only here in the Gospels. I think we get it in John's later writings. He kind of picked that up, I think, from him. But little children. He states that he is telling them once again the same thing that he had been telling the Jews. Remember that we've already heard this kind of talk from Jesus in John, this going away theme. John 7, 33 through 36. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then were saying to one another, "Oh, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" 8:21. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Again, talking to the unbelieving Jews, John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Is it a little while longer? It is significant that to his little children, Jesus does not say anything about, you know, dying in their sin or being overtaken by the darkness. They are spiritually clean. They are walking in the light. Jesus will soon encourage them in a moment with the truth that ultimately they will be with him where he is going. Next week, very, very important message there. But for now, they cannot come. Cannot come with him to where he's going. They must fulfill their calling on earth. while Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father. So that's all kind of the prologue to get to the heart of things. Next we have the new commandment itself in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus does not want his followers to fear that when he is gone, that they will not have the experience of his love anymore. God's plan is for us to enjoy his love in the love that we receive from fellow Christians. And as a bonus to this arrangement, the world then sees Christ in us, and the world is drawn to him. So we experience Christ's love in a continuing way, and then the world sees that going on and is drawn to the Lord working in us. There are several observations to be made about this commandment. This love should in no way be seen as an option, as something for those who decide that they want to be really spiritual. Now, so many seem to kind of separate things within the body of Christ. You've got those who, well, they believe for salvation, but they're not really disciples like some people are. They haven't made Christ their Lord like, those who've really taken it up another notch. No, there's no such thing as that thinking in Scripture. All believers in Christ have this love that Jesus is talking about right here at a basic level. They all have it. Let's look at just a couple of verses in 1 John. John following up on this. Okay, and in case you didn't completely get it when Jesus talked about these things, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We're talking about assurance of salvation, aren't we here? We're talking about things we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. How to kind of examine yourself and then have assurance and confidence that you are the Lord's. We know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. Now, this isn't the only one, but this is a very primary one, obviously. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's nothing vague, kind of, ooh, let's really, get into it. Whoa, what does this really mean? It means what it very apparently states. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We know the 70s song there. But it's true. You know a person is a believer by the fact that they love believers. We go over to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, well, there's another evidence of it among the many that are in this letter. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Don't give me this, oh, yeah, I love God. I know God. Yeah, man, God, yeah, you've got to believe in him. But don't tell me that if you don't love the people who are born of him. If you don't love the regenerate, if you don't love followers of Christ, if that's not a passion for you, it's very clear. You don't know God and you don't love God. You're not a true believer. So a complete lack of spontaneous love for God's people, if that's not something that's a passion for you, that's an indication you're not a believer. In what sense, then, was this commandment new? Now that we know that this is for everyone who is a true follower of Christ, how is this new? Now, granted, mutual love had been so distorted by the Pharisees that talking about this would have seemed very new. They weren't seeing this kind of love demonstrated in the, quote, spiritual leaders that they were used to. So it's kind of new to live in a really loving community. They had not fostered anything like that. But loving your neighbor was taught in the Old Testament. You know, love one another, so forth, and love your neighbor. And they would have already assumed that that command did apply to them. That it isn't completely new in that sense. Jesus had included the loving of enemies even in that, and that was a year and a half ago. So those kind of truths weren't really new to them. Hey, you know, you should really love each other. Not coming out of the blue. But the charge to love others in the same way that Jesus, in other words, God, does. Love one another like God does. Like God loves. Well, that was new. The duty of the Christian is not merely to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, but to love like Him. The emphasis in this being the sign of following the Messiah, well, that was kind of a new thought. That was a new emphasis, that this kingdom that they were all pointing to was not something to spawn arguments about who was going to be the greatest, which is what was actually going on among them. No, it was more about this washing the feet thing. That being a person eligible for the kingdom, being somebody who had a relationship with the Messiah, that involved, did you really show love for the other followers of His? Wow, love like Jesus loved. Well, if they had any, you know, brains and thought at all, as that ran through their mind, there had to be some intimidation. You know, Jesus' love, you know, that was not fickle. That had been constant. And that our love is to be similarly continuous is reflected in the present tense that Jesus used here. Keep on loving is really what He's saying. An ongoing activity with each other. Jesus' love was a love of humility. It was a love of self-sacrifice, as we've seen so clearly just in this chapter. And as we think through all the ways that Jesus showed love toward His disciples during His ministry, we grasp the depth and the breadth of the love that we are to show. The love of Jesus is forgiving. Jesus' love is patient. Jesus' love gives, expects nothing in return. It gives as a joyful and spontaneous desire. Jesus' love heals and encourages and comforts. Jesus' love speaks the truth. The newness of this command involves the careful imitation of the example of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going, and you're going to have to be like Me in the world. That's what's going to show everybody that I really was who I said I am, and that you are following Me now. You're following in My footsteps. You're doing what I did. Loving people in this amazing, supernatural way. We are to give our brothers and sisters, and again, everyone, the experience of being with Christ. Does that intimidate you a bit? I'm supposed to get the experience of being with Christ from you all, and vice versa. Experiencing His love. This would, of course, be utterly impossible if it were not for Christ's own Spirit in us, enabling us to act like Him. I mean, this would be just no way, right? And we're right to have that sense of it's not happening from my resources, but if you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, and Jesus is going to be very quick to say He's coming to be in you, then you can love like Christ loves. Is this the love that we actually observe among God's people? Is this what we're always experiencing every time we gather as the church? Well, I don't know what your church experience has been. I praise God and can honestly say I have to a great degree experienced that. But over the total course of being with God's people, I have not always been the recipient of Christ's love. And I assume nor have you, and nor have you received that from me. We know it's not always the case. And Jesus acknowledges the potential for falling short by concluding, if you have this love for one another, then people will know that you are my disciples. And, I tell you about different kinds of ifs. There's different classes of conditions in the Greek dealing with ifs. Not all ifs are, equal. And some mean since and so forth. Well, this is a third class condition in the Greek that leaves room for the possibility that the standard will not always be met. And we know that it isn't. Sad to say, the reality is that the church is often not the manifestation of Christ's love that it was meant to be. And the world sees that. That's the saddest part of it all, really. We've probably all seen the unloving side of God's people, and we've seen it in ourselves. There's quarreling. There is gossip. There's criticism. There's even betrayal. There's the holding of grudges. There's the lack of respect. There's even lack of common courtesy in the church. It's common courtesy to one another. There's individualism, irresponsibility, lack of communication, leaving others holding the bag. There's lack of support in tough times. Some professing Christians even seem to have a hard time gathering with other believers, let alone loving them like Christ. Yeah, for some, their realization that loving others like Christ is more than they want to try and deal with leads them to not be around much. Well, this is tragic. Because it is at this very point that Christ wants the church to show that He does make a difference in the way people treat one another. How basic is this? And yet we need to keep thinking about this and praying about this. This is the aspect of discipleship that has the most impact on an unbeliever. We spend a lot of time, am I getting the message right? And what if a person says this? And learning the apologetics and so forth. You ought to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. Not downplaying having good things to say to unbelievers. But Jesus didn't say, hey, you know, people will know that you're a follower of mine if you have a really great answer for, you know, every tricky question that they might ask you. No, it's love for one another. And at times that does have its impact. It has had this kind of an impact. A letter has come down to us from a Roman official who lived in the days of the early church, and he was antagonistic toward the Christian faith. But he was forced to make the observation, see how these Christians love one another. I mean, you can clear everything else away and just say, would that unbelievers would look at the true church and say that. I wonder how many would make that comment today. How many would say that about Bible Baptist Church? You know, well, I don't know about this and that, and this all seems pretty crazy, and et cetera, but those people love one another in a way I don't even understand. I can't even imagine. As the world looks on us and sees the bitterness, the petty rivalries, the pride of the church, it concludes that Jesus is not real. It concludes that this is just a gathering of hypocrites. And while this will not excuse them before God, we bear our own responsibility if people can legitimately come to those kinds of conclusions. We know the human heart. We know that we could be the ultimate in love and unbelievers would find a reason for not believing. Okay, we know that. We're not talking about, you know, anybody not becoming a Christian or something because of this. We're talking about our responsibility and what God does use the church for. Christ has certainly given all men the right to charge those who do not love as Christ loves with not being his disciples. They have the right to come to that conclusion. If they're not seeing the kind of love that I have among you, they have a right to come to this conclusion that you're not my followers. That's serious business. Let us each check our fruit. We need to be sure what kind of tree we are. Finally, this morning, we have the follow-up to the commandment in verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter, here he goes, once more into the breach. He said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Boom. Well, this is classic Peter. You've got the love for Christ. You've got the professed loyalty. You've got the ignorance. You've got the foolishness. They're all mixed up in one big, wonderful ball here, ball of confusion, just as they often are with us. It seems that Jesus' words about love made a big impression on John. John is the only one who gets on this, and he's all over this, and it's all through his gospel and his letters and so forth. He's the only gospel writer who really focuses in on all that whole aspect. Big impression on him. But it seems like a lot of that part just kind of went right by Peter. he didn't even want to think about life without Jesus around. He's just really focused in on what is all this going away and so forth. All he could think about was, okay, well, where is Jesus going? And I'm going with him. I'm not going to be left out. I don't really know what's going on, but doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. Jesus doesn't give the destination, but he simply tells Peter, hey, you can't go there at this time. Later, Peter would join him there. Of course, he's talking about heaven. Peter doesn't begin to grasp that. Moreover, Jesus is talking about the way that he will go to heaven. It involves first a death by crucifixion. I'm going this way to this place. That's not your path. Peter would not go to heaven by that route right now. Of course, church tradition holds that Peter was eventually crucified for his faith. And the very end of the book of John will give a strong reason to think that something like that did happen in the life of Peter. So Jesus' words, I think, do have an element of prophetic meaning to Peter. You're going to be going through this, but later, not now. All Peter gets from Jesus' words is that he's going somewhere that he thinks is like too dangerous for Peter, or too tough, you know, for you. So Peter goes into boastful mode. One of the preeminent Peter modes. And maybe we have that too, boastful mode. No matter where Jesus was going, he could trust Peter to stick in there, be by his side, go down with, you know, he couldn't go down with guns blazing, but sword hacking anyway. If it meant death, so be it. We know how it turned out. I would love to have seen the expression on Jesus' face when he asked this question in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Just knowing, you know, all of the future, both short-term blundering, long-term faithfulness, you know, just what a mix of things going on here. Did he have a kind of a half smile that was like, oh, if you only saw what I could see, you know? Both appreciative kind of Peter, also kind of pained. You know, you think of that look that Jesus gave Peter during his trials after he had denied Jesus. He knew that despite Peter's good heart, he was about to be taught a lesson about confidence in oneself. And as we were talking about in Sunday school, Peter, I think, gets pretty shaken up at this point. You don't hear from him for a while. And you can understand. You just hear Jesus say, you're going to deny me three times. Soon, after just saying that, you're going to be rocked there for a bit. I think that this is a perfect place to conclude what we have covered. It's just good to be reminded of our weakness in all of this. We can't rely on our own resources in obeying this new commandment or anything else that Jesus said. Peter boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. That's how he intended to show that he really did love Jesus. But he failed the test because he did not act with prayer. He did not act with humility, dependence on the Lord that he loved. And Jesus has now told us that we are to give our lives for him in this way, loving others as he does. That is a great challenge that's been put out to us. And I'm assuming that if you are a believer, that word from your Savior and your Lord that strikes a chord in you. Yeah, I want to be like you. I want to love you and love others as you've told me to and as you've been an example for. And I want to be like that, and I do want to imitate you. You know, if that doesn't get anything going inside of you, then you have an even bigger problem on your hands, okay? Again, that indicates an unregenerate heart. But if we have heard Jesus with that openness of heart and in faith, let's not make that same mistake as Peter did. You know, okay, you know, this is what I'm going out to do, and you can count on me. Let's not assume that we are up to the task. We will not act like Jesus just because, yeah, we're suddenly feeling a lot more like we'd like to do that. Or we're going to, you know, grit our teeth a little bit more and make this thing happen. No, this will only happen as we consciously seek to glorify Him, asking Him to live out that life that He has brought within us. Let's pray. Lord, part of the fruit of the Spirit is Your love. Your Spirit is in us. That's the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, love. So we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we are controlled by the Spirit of Christ and show forth that fruit. In this condition, we will love as You want us to. That will just flow out. Each of us probably loves well in some areas, but not in others. There are so many aspects of what love looks like. Round us out in Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the new covenant with this new commandment as part of it is fully implemented and we can fully obey this command. We look forward in a confident hope. In Jesus' name, amen.